We'll begin with a James 4:16 in the New American Standard. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning, and that'll afford you the time to use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the concentration, that we will be able to learn from your immutable word the subjects we'll engage this evening. We'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We also completed on Sunday the expanded translation of James 4:15, which you will see also on this page, and we'll go through it to be reminded of what we've done there. Reads this way, "Instead you ought to say," and this is a quote, "if," that's eon, "if the Lord decreed," this is the aorist active subjunctive of thelo, "to desire, to intend, to design, or to decree, we shall both live," noming aorist future active indicative of zao, that's prophetic, "and in the future accomplish this," that's the nomic aorist future active indicative of poieo, prophetic, "or accomplish that, ekinos," that's one that is far away, therefore a mature believer. Now these two men are among those who simply cannot extract themselves from the throes of cosmic addictions associated with reversionism, yet verse 15 gives clear advice on how they could begin the process of reversion recovery. And so the current spiritual situation in Jerusalem in general and at James's church in particular remain status quo in the souls of those with locked-in reversionism. Therefore, a summation that James addresses in his conclusion of James chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. And this is where we begin this evening. "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Now, we're down to the last two verses of James 4. And we've been through it. We've therefore analyzed all of the verses down to these last two in which we will now review. And then that'll set us up for a doctrine. The doctrine is one that I will use as a bridge to chapter 5. I'll get a little more information on that later. But that doctrine is going to summarize what we've noted so far by James with regard to his congregation in Jerusalem. And we'll set the stage for a continuation of that problem in chapter 5. And in doing so, it will also alert you to quite a number of things that can occur in the soul of an individual believer. Although saved, they lose the thought, and with the loss of thought, they get involved in behavior patterns that in contradistinction to what the Bible would recommend of an advancing believer. So we'll take care of these details as we go through it. Again, James 4:16 reads this, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance." That means that that individual is in a dark side advance. In other words, he's lost the thought. He's not used rebound. As a result of that, he can't recall doctrinal truths and mandates. And if you can't do that, you can't apply the Word of God. So let's do some work on verse 16, see how we do on this. This is the option the reversionist believer chooses to pursue. Now, what I have tried to do through the four chapters is this, is that James is in a church and we make the assumption that he is teaching those who show up and do so because they want to grow in grace. That's the assumption. And I'm sure that was his assumption as well. He's made the effort to either talk his Jewish friends into letting them use their synagogue while they're away on Sundays, and that during that time, he will be able to teach doctrine to those individuals who are now Messianic Jews. there are quite a number of people in his church that are causing problems, and we've learned that over four chapters. There's yet some more to go. And therefore, what introduces us in chapter 5 are a couple of people. We know there's at least two. It could be more. But all we need in order to have the plurals be active, there are at least two people involved. And these two men are involved in a great deal of cosmic activities, and we make the assumption that they are believers. They would not be in his church were that not so. But you can go to a church and not really acquire, facilitate, or apply what is taught from a pulpit. You can go because of social reasons, want to be seen, any number of rationales when pull a person into a church, and they'll sit there, maybe behave themselves for the hour or more that is used by the communicator, and then get up and do something else. A lot of the things went on inside the synagogue building that he had to address on a few occasions, and there's going to be more to come. So let's see what we've got going here in James 4:16 as the last two verses summarize what we've seen in the chapter. So verse 16 is the option the reversionistic believer chooses to pursue. You boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. The situation is addressed in the two closing verses. In verse 16, it is locked in arrogance, while in verse 17, it is the problem of negative volition. Now, verse 16 begins with the adversative use of the particle de, which sets up a contrast between reversion recovery, noted in verse 15, and the negative mentality of the reversionist. The reversionist is the one who makes the decision to be a reversionist. Apparently, these individuals are saved, but have, if they have made the advance to some degree, we'll give them that, because people do deviate after they've grown in grace for a while. The individual has the reason for doing so, and so those reasons vary among those who are believers, but because of certain exigencies or circumstances, they drift away from advancing in the inculcation of Bible doctrine. Yet, they come to church, and as they do so, they drift farther away from doctrinal rationales and start functioning in the advanced stages of cosmos diabolicus. And that's the situation we're leading into once we get to James chapter 5, verse 1 and following. Now, this reversionistic attitude is described by negative volition production and then mental attitude sins. Now, back in James chapter 4, verse 5, the expanded translation reads this way. Also includes verse 6. And this is the expanded translation. Do you presume that Scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? And then we had that famous parenthetical that's thrown in. So we have the parenthetical that opens this way. The Holy Spirit, who dwells permanently within us, deeply loves us. End quote. It continues in verse 6. Moreover, he gives amazing grace. Therefore, Scripture says, close parenthesis. Now, that took a long time. Even after all the work was done on this, when you get through with verses 5 and 6, you begin to wonder, that seems to be a bit of a mess. Well, others that have tried to exegete these two verses have also agreed. But nevertheless, if you stay with it long enough, you find out that there is valuable information in the two verses. So let's continue on with it and then go back and look at them again. God is divinely deployed in order of battle against the arrogant. He is divinely deployed in order to battle against the arrogant, but gives grace to those who express reverence toward him. So he's watching all of us as believers, those who deviate from the standards and those who are grace-oriented. That's all in the decree. So nobody gets away with anything and nobody is overlooked in the advance. So again, let's take a look at James 4, verses 5 and 6, recognizing the parenthesis. Now, let me just do this. Let's ignore the parenthesis for a moment. Do you presume that Scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? God is divinely deployed in order of battle against the arrogant. So the arrogant then goes back to the parenthesis, but gives grace to those who express reverence toward him. What is the parenthesis? The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently within us deeply loves us. The Holy Spirit, see the us factor here, permanently within us. Moreover, he gives amazing grace. Therefore, the Scripture says, and then we have this quote. It's actually from Proverbs. God is divinely deployed in order to battle against the arrogant, but gives grace to those who express reverence toward him. So God's keeping track of all believers, those in reversionism and those in the advance. That's the idea of the two verses. Chapter 4 is concluded in verses 16 and 17, as is the case throughout the book and this chapter. The subject being addressed is the darkness of soul characterized by reversionism. Now, I don't really need to go into the reversionism category because that's the entire subject of the entire Bible. The Bible can be characterized as all about reversionism. Who's the reversionist and who isn't? James chapter 4 and 5 points out both categories. And if both categories are noted by James, it means that in his church in Jerusalem, that's a problem. And we've seen the problem emerge in chapters 1 through 4. And it's going to be more of it in chapter 5. So he is a pastor teacher. He's the Lord's half-brother. He's found a way to be the first guy out of the box to write one of the letters of the New Testament. Others will argue about Galatians, but the research I've done, and you'll have to stay with me on this, others will say Galatians, I say it's James. And he's the Lord's half-brother, and he wrote this. And he's got a congregation in what he would call a church. It's a synagogue, actually. And it's in the city of Jerusalem. And therefore, people attend his lectures, his sermons, and so on. And we have seen a motley crew throughout the chapters we've noted so far, all four of them. So let's find out about reversionism. As is the case throughout the book and this chapter, the subject being addressed is the darkness of soul characterized by this problem, which began in Genesis chapter 2. Reversionism is defined by the opening paragraphs of the book Reversionism by R.B. Thieme Jr. You can see the reference at the bottom of the page if you want to. What are we going to see? We're going to see two visuals that explain the entirety of Scripture. If it can be two visuals that sum up Scripture, these two are the ones. So let me just do that. The chronology of events from eternity past through the restoration. A lot of questions emerge because of that outfit that built that boat over in Kentucky. And they claim, and they have a right to claim whatever they want to claim, okay? So I thought they did a great job building the boat. They demonstrated that they had gone to Scripture to learn as much as they could about how Noah pulled this off. And they tried to apply what research had also supplied about how you would build this particular craft and so on. And so went over there and took a look at that. They did a marvelous job. They explained all of the details. You buy books about it. And so I just salute them for their effort. However, they came away with the idea, and I went to one of the lectures, by the way, you can do that. So I went to a lecture about one of the guys who was one of the instigators of this whole project. And he is of the opinion that early, see if I can think of the term they use, the early days of the creation are assumed by some to have just been a few days. That's like six, actually. And there are others who think it, who believe that it took much longer. Well, we are the much longer category, and that's what this chart's all about. The much longer goes on for an untold number of years. And so this is an important visual to explain what all took place before mankind was imputed after a six-day venture. And then when you take a look, as we'll do in a moment, when you take a look at the events that transpired before the creation of the universe and all of the things that led up to the angelic creation separating into two parts, one part, one-third, separated, the other two parts stayed behind. This has to do with the angelic creation. All of this occurred before the creation of man. And then you have a six-day period. So let's take a look at this. I want to read what the colonel wrote, and then we'll take a look at the chart. Can a Christian immerse himself in sin and evil and still be a Christian? Well, yeah. Most Christians are involved in that in some way or the other, because when you believe in Christ, you know you're saved and go to heaven when you die, and you don't know a squat worth of doctrine. So you got to go to church to somebody that will teach you doctrine, and then if you go to Happy Clappy, that's not going to be a big advance. So, nevertheless, throughout the church age, pastors and theologians have struggled to explain the paradox. Some contend that perpetually carnal believers were never genuinely saved. Well, when you believe in Christ, you're saved because you've accepted Him as your Savior, and that all of the sins of all the members of the human race, no matter who or where they are, their sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, and it came from the decree. It goes all the way back to the beginning of Adam and Esau's first sins. It goes all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom. And that was in the decree, and all of those were imputed to Christ on the cross and judged. That's all you got to know. Some contend that perpetual carnal believers were never genuinely saved. But the Bible emphatically states that once a person expresses faith alone in Christ alone, he is eternally saved. That's noted in John 3:16 and John 3:36. Others assert that believers who continually sin can lose their salvation. You see, continually sin, all the sins of the human race were imputed to Christ on the cross and were judged. And you can continually sin until you get blue in the face, but all of your sins were imputed to Christ on the cross and were judged. All you have to do is confess it. Then you're refilled with the Holy Spirit. So others assert that believers who continually sin can lose their salvation, but since every believer has an irrevocable position in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, neither sin nor evil, not even God Himself, can separate the believer from, quote, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's according to Romans 8:39. The believer is eternally secure, forever a son and an heir of God, Galatians 4, verses 5 through 7. Although the believer can never lose his eternal life, he can be in danger of destroying his spiritual life and losing all the blessings that, quote, God has prepared for those who love him. That's 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Without his spiritual life, the believer returns to the lifestyle of the unbeliever. He thinks like an unbeliever, acts like an unbeliever, sins like an unbeliever. And the Apostle Paul warns all believers of this persistent danger. Now, let's take a look at the visuals that are associated with what the kernel has written here. The chronology of events, eternity past to the restoration, and then we'll know the timeline of the angelic conflict. What happened in eternity past? Now, eternity has always existed, therefore God has always existed. So this goes back before time. God creates the angels described as myriad in number. There are references for all of this. Psalm 148:5, Hebrews 12:22, and Revelation 5:11. What is the assertion here? God creates in eternity past the angels described as myriad in number. Okay, is that true? There are your references. Time, creation of the universe. That occurs, or the record of it, is in Genesis 1, verse 1. What is the time factor? Well, God is God, so he doesn't need to take time thinking through things. Makes up his mind to do something, and it's there. 1 yaktosecond. Angels sang and cheered according to Job 38:7. So the angels were created before the creation of the universe, and they all assembled to see the show. And they were impressed. And this is before the fall. Angelic organization. Lucifer promoted to the rank of anointed cherub. We find out about this at Ezekiel 28:14. And the time of that appointment lasted for a considerable length of time. Lucifer foments his rebellion. This is noted in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. On that occasion, one-third of the angels joined him in the rebellion. That's Revelation 12, verses 3 through 9. And therefore, the time factor on all of that is unknown. How many eons or weeks or months or decades, how long did they function under the aegis of what had occurred when Lucifer got around to his rebellion? How long beforehand did that last? We don't know. But it's unknown. Now, with the rebellion, we have the universe put at absolute zero. Now, I looked this up. The people who have slide rules have figured this out. They have determined how cold can it get. And it's been written down, and I am going to quote it to you. I did not make this up. I don't like negative numbers ahead of degrees. -459.67 degrees Fahrenheit. Absolute zero. That means nothing moves. Everything is frozen in place. Therefore, the earth was under a global ice pack. Genesis 1, chapter 2a. Time factor, considerable. Lucifer's arrest, trial, conviction, and sentence to the lake of fire. Genesis 1:2a, time unknown. Lucifer complains his conviction to the Supreme Court of Heaven, asking for an appeal. That had to occur in Genesis 1:2a, time factor unknown. But these last two are brief by comparison to some of the others above. The Supreme Court grants Lucifer's appeal. You can compare Genesis 1:2a with Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, time factor unknown. Note, sentence declared before human history, but not carried out until eternity future. Reason to resolve the appeal. Now, in order to see how all things play out as far as God is concerned, he's got people who violated his mandates. They're people who he created, some of whom now have rebelled, and other angels are still with him, the elect. And therefore, there's this rebellion going on among some of the most brilliant entities ever created and released. Released to do what? Use their free will. Sentence declared before human history but not carried out until eternity future to resolve the appeal. So God thaws the earth to accommodate the genera of living creatures and mankind as Genesis 1-2b, time unknown. Operation Restoration. Earth becomes the courtroom for the appeal. Therefore, the appeal has been granted. That's Genesis 1 verses 3 through 31. And the time factor there is 6 days. Now, the guys in Kentucky say that's the creation of the universe, 6 days, not even a week. Adam and Eve shall become the first witnesses in the appeal. And now, you can't say appeal for the prosecution or the defense. They haven't used their volition yet, but they are the first witnesses in the appeal. More follows. Now the footnote. Proponents of young earth creationism assert that the universe and the earth were created in 6 days. Now in this chart, I went to the effort to note where throughout Scripture we could see events occurring before we get around to Homo sapiens and the fact that they were created and that was done in 6 days, over a course of 6 days, these things occurred. So this fails to recognize that at least 7 significant events took place before Earth's restoration began in Genesis 1-3. The amount of time that transpired on Earth from the creation of the universe in Genesis 1-1 and the first day of the Earth's restoration is unknown. What we do know is that while numerous events were simultaneously taking place in the third heaven, considerable time passed on Earth, during which time dinosaurs died in the global ice pack. See above the black ribbon, the universe put at absolute zero. Earth is under a global ice pack, Genesis 1-2a. Time factor is considerable. So what did Lucifer do about this? This now brings us into an era that presently is moving forward in what we would call the angelic conflict. Lucifer didn't take this lying down. So we have a prehistoric trial. We just went through this. We have things that still occur in what we call eternity past. There's the angelic creation, the angelic rebellion, one-third, rebelled against the leadership of God. Then there was a trial. Then there was a verdict. And then there was a sentence. Then there was a sentence. If this is true, and it is, then there are things that must transpire after we have this concept. But we do know in the appeal that the lake of fire at the end of the trial was created so that it could be the place, the prison, where these fallen angels would be incarcerated. Something had to happen to prevent that. Now note that we're not looking at time now, the creation of man and things that follow is what we call time. And there runs all the way out to Satan's release at the end of the millennial kingdom. But the lake of fire was created at the end of the trial. Got that? There is nothing to follow this because that problem is resolved and therefore they will be incarcerated in what God has created as a lake of fire, as an imprisonment for all eternity. There's a big, fat, juicy but here. So let's note the footnote. Footnote has to do with a sentence. And then after that, we're going to see what transpires with the appeal. An appeal is merely a continuation of an original lawsuit. The defendants can appeal the original decision. And so you go back in the courtroom and we have more testimony. And God obviously allowed this. An appeal is merely a continuation of the original lawsuit. Appeal differs from trial in that it is a review of the original record, the original trial. There can be no appeal where there was no decision by the judicial tribunal. There was a decision and there was a sentence. And this is from Henry Campbell Black's Law Dictionary, 4th edition, page 124. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God the Father presented Jesus, who because of the absence of a sin nature in his body, and who never committed a personal sin, to be the recipient of all human sins and thus become the substitute for all mankind, so that we might become the righteousness of God by faith alone in Christ alone. And so after reading what we've seen in the Colonel's excerpt here from Reversionism, we're able to determine from these three visuals that the title for everything that took place after the verdict was rendered by God against the Jews and Lucifer and his minions, that everything that happened after that is really a study in reversionism, both by mankind and by the angels, with emphasis on the fallen angels. Ephesians 4:17b, that you, believer, walk no longer just as the Gentiles, meaning the unbelievers, also walk in the futility or emptiness of their mind. Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, that spiritual life, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And so James chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 concludes with further comment on the production of reversionism, with emphasis on arrogance and negative volition as noted above. So from the New American Standard, here's how a couple of translations read on verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil, New American Standard. Yet, the translators of the King James Version provide us with this English translation. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. So a little work can be done on that. So we have the word rejoice. As noted above, is the present middle indicative of the verb kaukaomai. It means to boast or to brag. Now, arrogant people do a lot of that. Lucifer is not an exception. The King James translation then goes on to make yet another mistake with the word boastings. The Greek word here is the instrumental of the noun alazania, a boaster, or better, a braggart, a windbag, and a blowhard. But now you rejoice in your boastings, you blowhard. So that would be Lucifer. He is ripped over the fact that he separated himself from the angelic community. He was the anointed cherub, by the way, you may recall. And as the anointed cherub, he had authority over the entire angelic population. And he was so good at it, at least he thought, that he felt like he needed more power than he was delegated from the get-go. And therefore, he led a rebellion, and one-third of the angelic community followed him, thus inciting the angelic conflict. So if you incite something, you've got to do something with it, and you've got to go to war. The divine mandate, growing grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is found in 2 Peter 3:18. That's Peter's imperatival signature at the end of his second epistle. And this is the underlying foundation of the believer's duty once saved. The believer's duty once saved. Grow in grace. See, you can get the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone, you have eternal life. Then you ask the question, what next? So you can have these evangelistic get-togethers. You can fill up an auditorium, a gymnasium, a stadium. Billy Graham filled up a stadium in Dallas in Challenge 72, it was called. And they filled it up. And when it was over with, all these people came down front because they claimed they had believed in Christ. No one challenges that. And so everybody that's a part of Billy Graham's staff were down there on field level, and they interviewed these people and gave them information on how they could begin their Christian walk by going to one of the local churches in the general area of Dallas, or elsewhere for that matter, if they're driven in from far away. And when the last amen was said, that was the end of that, and the people used their volition as how they're going to pursue what they learned from Billy. And off they go. Now the question arises, what did they do with it? Were there some who gravitated so possibly down to Houston? Possibly that. Or for some, less organized congregations elsewhere. A lot of happy clappy. But nevertheless, they got saved. And after having been saved, they have the possibility of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Holy Spirit would avail them to hear truth taught by the Holy Spirit from a communicator. Someone with the gift of evangelism is no longer needed. What they need is a pastor teacher in a local church. How'd that play out? Don't know. God knows exactly how many people took advantage of that. And if they did so, then they're adding to their inventory of biblical ideas, and that is positive volition. And when information came in that they could adopt and utilize and apply, then that is the end game of what Billy did by asking everybody to come to that football field. Once his duty was done, he was done. He was not a pastor. He was an evangelist and a real good one. But now it's up to the PTs. What happened next? Who were the PTs that benefited from Billy's evangelism? Well, it was a lot of them. And this is what we begin to see. We begin to see there's a system here, and it's all about volition. People wonder about, what can we do to help Fred get saved? There's nothing you can do to help Fred get saved other than give him the gospel and do that in such a way that makes the idea lucid so that someone can hear the gospel presentation and come away with it with a fact or set of facts that promise him that if you just simply believe what this guy is saying, you're not only saved, you not only have eternal life, you will go to heaven when you die. Or at the rapture, you get to go with those guys. Now we've got this. We've got the problem way back in circa AD 45 of James having to deal with guys who have believed in Christ and come to his church, but their organized thought doctrinally is missing. I'm not saying all of them in that church followed that description, but so many did, and that is primarily what he is writing about for five chapters. Repeating point eight, the divine mandate to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18, is Peter's imperatival signature at the end of his second epistle. This is the underlying foundation of the believer's duty once saved. That's all your desire assigned their duty to do. Show up at church. That's why Billy Graham's staff down on the field of Dallas encouraged those people, go to a church and begin to study the Word. That's the next step. But Billy's got all he can do at that point. So failure to begin this process and maintain it, or once begun to stay away from its obligation, places that individual in the throes of reversionism. So he shows up, hears the evangelistic message, believes in Christ, and then told, go to James's church and grow in grace. What does that mean? That means James shows up every Sunday at the synagogue. He's going to be there with his message regarding wherever he is in his study. And people accumulate there and listen. Then when the last amen is said, they go out into the streets of Jerusalem. What do they do then? It varied. And the variations are the ones that James decided to emphasize in his letter of James. And he's not pleased. Now, he's the half-brother of Jesus. He's the first communicator out of the box for the New Testament writings. And he's having to put up with all this hoo-ha. The deviation from one's spiritual advance is primarily due to arrogance. It is a mental attitude that is caused by numerous temptations, attitudes, and influences that culminate in a loss of thought. Now, that's a phrase that I concocted that went over the heads of a lot because I didn't elaborate on what I meant by it. The idea is, once you know something, you can't lose the thought. Oh yes, you can. You can lose the thought by not applying it over time. See, what volition does is expand the wheel track. You repeat, 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 apply, apply, apply. It enlarges the neural pathway and can be easily recalled and then applied. And if you don't recall and apply over a long period of time, then that wheel track of righteousness is diminished to the point to where volition can't go get it, light it up, and bring it to the attention of the individual. So that's the problem. And that's how you lose the thought. So the term loss of thought refers to the doctrine once learned and facilitated being gradually diminished so that its recall is no longer possible. Instead, one's inventory of ideas is replaced by the accumulation of doctrines of demons consisting of cosmic concepts and cosmic ideas by believers. This conversion of one's inventory of doctrinal ideas is propagated by one's enrollment in the inculcation of the curriculum taught at the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. There are two academies, the Grace Academy and the Cosmic Academy. And this sets up the contrast between the believer's advance towards spiritual maturity and his subsequent decline through the throes of reversionism. And this describes the term loss of thought noted above. And that's occurred in Client Nation America consistently. And I'm beginning to wonder if maybe this consistency hasn't been occurring since about a century ago. Once they decided to go bottom up and got into the schools and propagandized the children. Now, what are they doing with the children? They contorted their volition over a course of a century or more. And now they want to destroy their souls. Destroy the soul by destroying the body. Children are now the targets. Old people like us, they don't need us anymore. Who they need are those that can be warped into the, the type of individual they need to carry out their dark side strategies. And that's what they're doing. Here we are. Now, let's see if I can get to double figures. And there's some people over there. We may have like 12, 15 people here tonight. I'm getting stage fright. When believers, even in doctrinal churches, can't show up in the midst of chaos, let's just hope and pray that they are avid users of the electronic contrivances. See, it doesn't matter to me. I can do three, wherever two or three are gathered together, okay? I like to go with three. I think we ought to take it up to three. Then there was one time I came here, and me and Rick Sherrill were the only two here along with Joe Henry, and there were three of us. But I was the communicator. And so we all voted to go to Denny's. And we went to Denny's, had a fine time. But no Bible class that night. So we have this contrast. So to repeat, we want to repeat the loss of thought. The loss of thought is introduced at the beginning of the verse by the adverb of time, noon, now. The sad state in which this man finds himself is the result of an ongoing process described above at the beginning of the verse. In the New American Standard, the verse begins with the adverb noon, and it's translated, but as it is, whereas the King James simply starts the verse with the three-letter word noon, translated now. This word indicates that in the past, this man had advanced to his spiritual growth to the point of possessing an inventory of advanced doctrine. At some point, he changed his mind about doctrine. So, there are innumerable incidences that cause a person to spin away from truth and turn his attention toward the lie. He checks into the Satanic Academy and matriculates in its curriculum of cosmic didactics, if they go to church at all. For whatever the reason, he became negative and over time lost the thought and then bought the lie. If you're not going to buy the truth, then the degradation of recall occurs, and then you buy the lie and assume it to be true. The result was a rapid decline into reversionism, which Timothy describes in 1 Timothy 4:1. The Holy Spirit clearly says that in latter times, you get that? Some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. That's the faculty of the Satanic Academy. They're everywhere. They're in the schoolrooms, in the universities, grammar schools, Sunday schools, and things taught by demons. What are the demons teaching? No. They are able to communicate their ideas to those who've lost the thought. And if you've lost the thought, you buy the lie. And the demons are having field day. This situation recorded in 1 Timothy 4 is also addressed by James with his expanded translation in James 4:1a. But presently you keep on boasting with arrogant words. You're boasting in arrogance. Loss of thought enables you to do that. The verse continues with this phrase in the Greek, pas kalkesis, kalkesis, and to utas, as toi utas, kalkesis, toi utas, all this kind of boasting, all of it. In the Greek text, these words are feminine. Well, why is that? Why is James shifted here in James 4:16 to the feminine gender? Got to be a reason for that. Let's see if we can figure it out. In the Greek text, these words are feminine, so you ask the question, why? Because those being addressed in this chapter are men, but all of whom are in reversionism. Men in reversionism think like women. Don't glare at me. I'm just telling you what's in the. I'm not done yet. We got 10 minutes for me to drive this home. So I said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Maybe one over yonder, that'd be 6. Half the people here tonight. Don't glower at me. I had nothing to do with this. This is James 4:16. And I'm going to elaborate so you'll think I didn't make this up. Here we go. Overall, the fourth chapter is a diatribe by James. I think we've established that. What's going on among the congregants? They're in reversionism, as we've established. They once had made a significant spiritual advance, but by the time James writes this letter, they are deep into reversionism. Now let's take a look at the Greek text. I believe I have a picture of it. Oh, this will help. James 4:16b. So I'll leave this up for a while, let it burn. Let's take a look at the Greek text. First, my practice in presenting Hebrew and Greek text is to use vocabulary spellings. If you're interested in looking up definitions in Greek or Hebrew dictionaries, you do that with their dictionaries. You can buy them. If you're interested in going to the originals, you can buy these. Remember Strong's. Get your Strong's so you know how to look them up. You say, who is Strong? Fred Strong spent a long time analyzing every word in the Old and New Testament and assigning a number to it. And then he's got a thing called Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. And the name is, let's look for a word here. The word boasting, that's the first one I see here. All this kind of boasting. Pas calcasis, toi utas. All this kind of boasting. Those are the words there in the Greek. All this kind of boasting. All right, we've seen that. We've gotten it down to the point of where we want to see what does this mean. And now we want to take a look at James 4:16b in the expanded translation. How does this read? Well, it's on the board for you. All, that's the nominative singular feminine of pasa. All this kind, nominative singular feminine of calcasis, of boasting, nominative singular feminine of toiaute, is present active indicative of the verb ime, and then evil, nominative singular feminine of panara. Now, throughout the fourth chapter of James, the writer uses the feminine gender occasionally, but in his closing comments, he directs the feminine gender to the reversionistic men of the passage. 1, 2, 3, 4 feminine genders in verse 16. And it's addressed to the men. And if we haven't established the fact that they're a bunch of losers after four chapters, then you got to ask the question, how'd this happen? Because by the end of the fourth chapter, they're thinking like women. Women without doctrine. I'm not making this up. It's right there. You don't see that in your Bible. You have to go to the Greek and see what the gender is, and it's feminine. And these are men being discussed. Now, there's nothing worse than a woman without doctrine, but believes she can run the show. It's worse when a man does it, because they're supposed to be, according to Scripture, those who have the authority in a home, over the wife and the children. And the wife is coordinated to move things along and do so in an organized and acceptable way. Throughout the fourth chapter of James, okay, let's do this again. The writer uses the feminine gender occasionally, but in his closing comments, he directs the feminine gender to the reversionistic men in the passage. Now, I realize that we're living in the third decade of the 21st century, yet the Greek grammar of Scripture contains teaching aids designed to convey a cultural meaning to the target audience of the writer, that be James. In this case, the teaching aid or idiom is defined thusly. Now, this is some visuals are going to be needed here. Idiom, point 1A, the language peculiar to a people or to a district, community, or class. 2, an expression in the use of a language that is peculiar to itself, either grammatically or in having a meaning that cannot be derived from the conjoined meanings of its elements. A style or form of artistic expression that is characteristic of the individual, a period, or a movement. Scripture reveals a system of authority among the human race. Adam was created first, followed by Isha, which resulted in the first marriage. Now, before we move any further, I want to show you some things about Adam and Isha's relationship with the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God. There are three things that are noted here. We have the righteousness of God, the love of God, and the justice of God. That makes up the integrity of God. What is righteousness? Point of reference for the unique spiritual life in Eden. That's divine righteousness. And they are to organize their thoughts around the righteousness of God as he reveals these ideas to them. Then there is love, point of contact in status quo perfection. Therefore, the love here has to do with integrity between the two parties plus God. Then there's justice, point of responsibility regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, volitional challenge. So therefore, there's a contest that has emerged with the fact you have two perfect people, they are married, point of reference for the unique spiritual life in Eden. God has established this. You're free to do whatever you want to do, but don't eat from that tree over yonder. Then there's love, point of contact, and status quo perfection. They're perfect people. Therefore, they should be able to get along and love or respect one another. Justice, however, point of responsibility regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Where does a responsibility come in? We'll see in the flow, Eve violated the mandate first. She rebelled. She used her volition. And then Adam shows up and there's this gorgeous woman. I don't know how much more gorgeouser a woman can be than the one invented by God. And there she stands. And he gets there and she has lost the glow. And he does not want anything to mess with what's been going on. So he therefore sins. What does he do? He follows her lead. Volition's option to respond to or reject Lucifer's offer occurs in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Goes back to justice. Point of responsibility regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're responsible. You can go look at it and feel of it. You can't taste it because that would mean you'd have to eat it. And you can't eat the fruit. You can look at it, and so that is gorgeous. But you can't eat it. That's the only. And that she decided to eat it. And when she did, she lost, let's say, the glow. And then he shows up and the glow is gone and he can't stand it. Volition's option to respond to or reject Lucifer's offer occurs in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. The creation, fall, and salvation of Adam. I'll do the visual rapidly because we've run out of time. But we're still at point 30 on page 669. The creation, fall, and salvation of Adam. Soul life imputed to biological life. Perfect man. His life includes the human spirit, therefore making him trichotomous. Then there was the fall. Genesis 3:6. Sinful nature imputed to human life and spiritual death is the result. Spiritual death. Loss of human spirit. They are dichotomous now. Then there's the cross. Jesus Christ arrives on the scene and they're evangelized. Eternal life imputed to the human spirit. That's regeneration and trichotomous status quo is returned. Therefore, we've got the restoration of their trichotomous state. And that, therefore, completes what we can do this evening. Scripture reveals a system of authority among the human race, and Adam was created first, followed by Isha, which resulted in the first marriage. Well, we just have to resume our study at the top of page 670 when we resume our studies on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, aggrandize it in our souls, for application into the devil's world. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.